We are in Leviticus chapter 21. Can you believe we're almost done with Leviticus? Like, I was just preparing this week, and I'm like, man, we're almost done with Leviticus. I haven't even, like, figured out what I'm doing next. Since we're taking two chapters this week, we're only going to have, like, five chapters in Leviticus left. I'll be honest, I didn't expect Leviticus to go this fast. I kind of expected it to crawl and like we'd be in Leviticus for like an eternity, but we're almost done. All right, so Leviticus chapter 21, we've talked about what the priests are to do. We've talked about the sacrifices and what they mean, but we haven't really talked about the quality of the priests, the quality of the leaders. And this is something very, very important. What should be the quality? What should be, you know, those things that qualify or disqualify a leader, especially amongst God's people? Right? When we think about, you know, work, you know, what's the qualification to get a new job, or what's the qualifications, you know, for your bosses? You know, it has to do with, you know, skill, ability, hopefully. I do remember in college they were trying to appoint someone that wasn't qualified to. I remember my computer programming class was taught by an English professor, so that didn't really make any sense, and I didn't learn that much from it. But maybe that was partially me, not just him. But what's the qualifications for a leader in the church? You know, partly it might be skill, but a lot of it is character. And the last Sunday school we had, you know, we looked at some, you know, big founding members or big influential people on the early church, like Ambrose of Milan or John Chrysostom. And these were people that, you know, had great qualities, but interesting enough, they didn't want the leadership position, and so they kind of had to be forced into it. Like Ambrose of Milan just came to a meeting to elect the next bishop, and he was there just to make sure they kept the peace and didn't riot, and he ended up getting elected. Or John Chrysostom, the emperor wanted him to be bishop of Constantinople. He didn't want it, and so he literally got kidnapped and was brought to Constantinople and became the bishop there. Lots of these examples of the church were people who are qualified, and they're kind of forced into it. But they had great qualifications for leadership. And so this morning we're going to look at the qualifications and disqualifications for priests. And although with these two chapters might seem on the surface kind of dry and uninteresting and not very applicable to us, these two chapters really were, for me as I was preparing it, very convicting and also yet very comforting. And so I hope that you feel the same two things as we go through this. So we're going to read it first. I do kind of have three-ish points for you today, and I was super proud because I forced them to all start with the same letter, if I can remember what they are, which is pressure, privilege, and what's my third one? I'll remember when I get to it, I'm sure. But we want to start with pressure, the weight, the burden on these priests. And that's going to be the first thing that really sticks out to us as we read through this. And so I want you to kind of feel that pressure, feel that burden, and we'll read through it, and I'll just kind of explain as we go before we get into the other points. All right, so Leviticus chapter 21, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, a priest must not make himself ceremonial unclean for any of his people who die, except for a close relative, such as his mother or father, his son or daughter, his brother, or an unmarried sister who is dependent on him since she has no husband. For her, he may make himself unclean. He must not make himself unclean for people related to him by marriage and so defile himself. Priests must not shave their heads or shave off the edges of their beards or cut their bodies. They must be holy to their God and must not profane the name of their God, because they present the offerings made to the Lord by fire, the food of their God. They are to be holy. They must not marry women defiled by prostitution or divorced from their husbands, because priests are holy to their God. Regard them as holy, because they offer up the food of your God. Consider them holy, because I, the Lord, am holy, I who make you holy. If a priest's daughter defiles herself by becoming a prostitute, she disgraces her father. She must be burned in the fire. The holy priest, the one among his brothers who has had the anointing oil poured on his head and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair be unkempt or tear his clothes. He must not enter a place where there is a dead body. He must not make himself unclean, even for his father or mother, nor leave the sanctuary of his God or desecrate it, because he has been dedicated by the anointing oil of his God. I am the Lord. The woman he marries must be a virgin. He must not marry a widow, a divorced woman, or a woman defiled by prostitution, but only a virgin from his own people. So he will not defile his offspring among his people. I am the Lord who makes him holy. All right, a couple of notes from this first section. First is, priests and the holy priest, the high priest, can't mourn like other people. The most defiling thing in the Old Testament regulations was a dead body, something that's dead. And I think this is so because death is the most obvious and real and tangible evidence of sin. Where did death come from? Sin. If sin was not around, death would not be there. And so death is a very real consequence of sin. And so sin defiles, and a dead body defiles. And so priests must not go to a place where there is a dead body. Some people use this to explain in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, why the priest passed by on the other side. He thought, well, maybe this guy is dead, and I can't get involved in someone who's dead. Possibly. But the rules and regulations for a priest were stricter than normal people. Right? Normal people, you can't touch a dead body. But, of course, if a relative dies, right, you go to the funeral. You show up and you comfort the grieving people, and you know, maybe you touch the dead body and you mourn over the loss of the lost. But priests says you can only go and mourn for a close relative. It doesn't mention wife, but I think since wife is, you know, kind of flesh, one flesh with the husband, I think wife is included, so parents, wife, children, and anyone who is dependent on him, he can go and mourn them, but anyone else, he can't. And it's even stricter for the high priest. High priest, he can't at all, period. So it's pretty strict, and you know, I just kind of feel the weight of that when you know a close relative dies. And like everyone's going there, everyone's showing up at their house. Like, I don't know if you've had someone in your family pass away. Like it's like a big family gathering. You go there and you just spend time with family and you remember, you know, your good memories of them and you just spend time as a big family remembering the loss and comforting each other. But as a priest, you can't do that. And so the family gathering, you have their funeral, and like, hey, where's Jimmy? Where's Mike? Oh, he's a priest. He can't come. So there's limitations on, you know, who you can even grieve for, or you know, visit the funeral, or go to the dead body as a priest. And there's also restrictions on who you marry. The priest can't marry anyone Oh, I forgot verse 3. Priests must not shave their heads or shave off the edges of their beards or cut their bodies. It's probably some kind of, it's you know, kind of the normal Canaanite practices of mourning. You know, so God might be telling the Israelites, you know, don't mourn like the people of the world. Don't mourn like those who have no hope. All right, so on to marriage. The priest, verse 7, can't marry any woman defiled by prostitution or divorced because they're holy. And then the high priest, even stricter than that, it says in verse 13, the high priest can only marry a virgin. I did see one translation that said, must marry a teenager. And I was like, ooh, kind of weird. but I think the main thing is that since the high priesthood was hereditary and the priesthood was hereditary, they need to make sure that their children were from the Levite stock. And so for the priests, the only way to do that was to make sure that he wasn't marrying a divorcee or someone from prostitution, because when his wife has a baby, the fatherhood, the paternity of the child is in question. And it's even stricter for the high priest. All right, let's continue reading on. Verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, for the generations to come, none of your descendants who has any defect or has a defect may come near to offer the food of his God. No man who has any defect may come near. No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed. No man who with a crippled foot or hand, who is hunchbacked or dwarfed, who has any eye defect, or who has any festering or running sores or damaged testicles. No descendant of Aaron, the priest, who has any defect, is to come near to present the offerings made to the Lord by fire. He has a defect. He must not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the most holy food of his God as well as the holy food. Yet because of his defect, he must not go near the curtain or approach the altar and so desecrate my sanctuary. I am the Lord who makes them holy. So Moses told this to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons to treat with respect the sacred offerings the Israelites consecrate to me, so they will not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, for the generations to come, if any of your descendants is ceremonially unclean and yet comes near the sacred offerings that the Israelites consecrate to the Lord, that person must be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. If a descendant of Aaron has any infectious skin disease or bodily discharge, he may not eat the sacred offerings until he's cleansed. He will also be unclean if he touched anything defiled by a corpse or by anyone who is an emission of semen, or if he touches any crawling thing that makes him unclean, or any person that makes him unclean, whatever the uncleanness may be. The one who touches any such thing will be unclean till evening. He must not eat any of the sacred offerings unless he has bathed himself with water. When the sun goes down, he will be clean, and after that he may eat the sacred offerings, for they are his food. He must not eat anything found dead or torn by wild animals, and so be unclean through it. I am the Lord. The priests are to keep my requirements so that they will not become guilty and die for treating them with contempt. I'm the Lord who makes them holy. No one outside a priest's family may eat the sacred offering, nor may the guest of a priest or his hired worker eat it. But if a priest buys a slave with money, or if a slave is born in his household, that slave may eat his food. If a priest's daughter marries anyone other than a priest, she may not eat the sacred contributions. But if a priest's daughter becomes a widow or is divorced, yet has no children, and she returns to live with her father's house in her youth, she may eat of her father's food. No unauthorized person, however, may eat of it. If anyone eats a sacred offering by mistake, he must make restitution to the priest by offering and add a fifth of the value to it. The priest must not desecrate the sacred offering the Israelites present to the Lord by allowing them to eat the sacred offerings and so bring upon them the guilt requiring payment. I am the Lord who makes them holy. let's save the rest for a little bit later. So let's talk about what we just read. So what are the qualifications for a priest? Well, he can't have any defect. He can't have anything wrong with him. And you may think this is unfair because, like, a lot of these things you're born with, you have no control over. And imagine being born into the priestly family and, you know, something goes wrong. You're born with, you know, a lame leg or something. Or even, you know, you break your hand, like doing work. You break your hand and you're disqualified from being a priest. You're disqualified from bringing the offering. You're disqualified from doing this job of the priest. And say, man, that sounds really unfair, God. But God's bringing out the qualities, the qualifications that he's requiring of his priests, of the leaders of Israel. And that quality is holiness, is perfection. A lot of times we like to kind of dumb down the qualifications. All right, we look at Timothy, 1 Timothy and Titus, and there's the qualifications for leaders in the church, elders and deacons. I remember I was at one church, and they were trying to elect new deacons, new leaders, and they looked at the list, and someone said, well, you know, it's a good idea, it's a good ideal to reach for, but, you know, no one's really going to ever get there, so, you know, he was going to lower the bar for leadership. But that's not how God puts a standard for leaders of his people. He doesn't say, well, this bar can't be reached, so just kind of like aim for it, and however close you come, and that's okay. God said, priests, the bar is holiness. The bar is kind of perfection. You know, no defect. You can't go mourn outside relatives. You can't marry these people. You have to be physically fit and perfect. And the bar is pretty high. And you have to treat the sacrifice in a certain way. Anything that happens, there's so many things that happens, you can't touch God's things. But God is drawing us to the bar. The bar for his leaders, for his priests, the ones that are close to him, is holiness. Why? Because God is a holy God. We've talked about this so much during Leviticus. He's a holy God, and so therefore his leaders must have the same standard that he has. And the standard that he's setting up is holiness. Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites and say to them, if any of you, either an Israelite or an alien living in Israel, presents a gift for burnt offering to the Lord, either to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering, he must present a male without defect from the cattle, sheep, or goats in order that it may be accepted on your behalf. Do not bring anything with a defect because it will not be accepted on your behalf. When anyone brings from the herd or flock a fellowship offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or freewill offering, it must be without defect or blemish to be acceptable. Do not offer the Lord the blind, the injured, the maimed, or anything with warts or festering or running sores. Do not place any of these on the altar as an offering made to the Lord by fire. You may, however, present as a freewill offering an ox or a sheep that is deformed or stunted, but it will not be accepted in fulfillment of a vow. You must not offer to the Lord any animal whose testicles are bruised, crushed, torn, or cut. You must not do this in your own land. And you must not accept such animals from the hand of a foreigner or offer them as food to your God. They will not be accepted on your behalf because they are deformed and have defects. The Lord said to Moses, with a calf, a lamb, or a goat is born, it is to remain with its mother for 7 days. From the eighth day on, it will be acceptable as an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do not slaughter a cow or a sheep and its young on the same day. When you sacrifice a thank offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be acceptable on your behalf. It must be eaten that same day. Leave none of it till the morning. I am the Lord. Keep my commandments and follow them. I am the Lord. Do not profane my holy name. I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. I am the Lord who makes you holy and who have brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. So now not only is there a weight or burden, a pressure of holiness on the priests, but also on the offerings themselves. The priest's standard is holiness, and the sacrifice must be holy too. Must be without defect, without blemish. And then also, God also includes some rules for kind of humanely treating the sacrifice too. It's very interesting that kind of as the priest and the sacrifice are to reflect God's character, in the same way, the way you treat the sacrifice must also be not only with holiness, but also with compassion. You don't separate and you don't sacrifice a mother and a child on the same day. You let a child be with his mother for 7 days. So there's lots of rules built in that also seem to show forth not only the Lord's compassion, not only his holiness, but also his compassion as well. So there's the pressure, right? And it seems heavy. But we have to remember that these are priests, and we're worshiping a God that we need to worship on his own terms. That we can't come on his own terms. We can't make up, you know, our standard. If we want to worship God, if the Israelites want to serve their God, they must do so in accordance with his standard. They must do it his way. And so the standard of holiness is there. And I don't know, reading through, I it felt like kind of oppressive. Like all these rules and all these responsibilities. But I don't think that's the way that the Israelites saw it. I'm sure that some of them saw it that way later, but I think when they're receiving the law at this time, the priests and Aaron are not taking it as, oh man, there's so much stuff to do. Like, it's just such a sacrifice to be a priest. Why am I even a priest in the first place? Wouldn't it be easier just to, you know, be a regular old Israelite and I wouldn't have to deal with all these rules and regulations? I was going to share an example from many years past, but this morning when I was coming in, the Lord provided a more recent illustration. As we came to church, and my wife and I realized we had forgotten something for the baby. And so if you were walking to church and you saw me running around Elmhurst, I was like running around every store trying to find what we needed for the baby. And so I'm like sweating. I think my back is still a little wet. And I was walking around all Elmhurst, went all the way to Corona, went all the way to Broadway, everywhere. And like I'm walking, I'm like, oh. Like, part of me is like, why am I doing this? Like, I didn't really want to spend my Sunday morning, you know, drenched in sweat, walking around Elmhurst. But then, you know, the sermon came to me again, like, this is not sacrifice. This is really a privilege. This is part of the privilege of having a baby. This is part of the privilege of having a family. It's not a drudgery. It's not, you know, this heavy, heavy weight. It's a privilege. And I just want to read you an excerpt. I don't know if you've ever heard of this book. This is called The Perspectives on the World Christian Movement. It's a very interesting book on world missions. So if you ever get a chance, if you ever have free time, if you're ever, like, hanging at church, you have nothing to do, you can, like, you can go into my office and pick this off the table and read from it. But there's a story from David Livingstone. You know who David Livingstone is? He's a pretty famous missionary and explorer in Africa. And he came back to Cambridge University December 4th, 1857. And he addressed Cambridge. And this is what he said about Africa. He said, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." This was David Livingstone talking about leaving all the comforts of Europe behind and going to Africa and being a missionary. There was the weight, and everyone was so focused on the weight, the pressure of that responsibility. But he said, it's not sacrifice, it's a privilege. And it's a privilege for these priests. First of all, there's the material privilege, right? Everyone in Israel gives a tenth to God, and the Levites get this tenth, right? So they're materially provided for. They don't have to work in the field like the rest of the Israelites. They don't need to go farm. They don't need to go be out in the sun. They're provided for materially. But spiritually, they've also got a great privilege. We sang a song, "One Desire I Have of the Lord." I don't know if Han had this in mind, but I thought about the retreat speaker, and during the retreat, the English speaker, his focus was one thing, and he went through different people in the Bible talking about kind of the one thing that drove them, and the one thing that was at the center of their lives. And I believe it was the first session, he talked about Psalm 27. You can just flip there really quickly. Psalm 27, and he's talking about, and this is a psalm of David. Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." Right, David would say, if I have one wish, if I could have one wish in the whole world, what it would be? Just to dwell in God's presence. It's like the psalm later on from the sons of Korosh. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. And we have another praise song about that. And the Levites have this privilege. They're in the temple all the time. The priests are there. They don't have to go to work. They're going to work is being in God's presence. The one thing that David and the one thing that the other psalmists desired from life, they're doing it every single day. And the psalmist, when he that same song that psalm with better is one day in your courts, he talks about envying the birds, because they can just spend all day in God's presence, right? They're just in the temple courts all day long. And the psalmist, you know, is like wishing he could be like that bird, wishing he never had to leave, that he could just be with God all the time. And the priests have this privilege. And so the standard is holiness, and to keep the standard, there's lots of rules, lots of regulations, but it's not a sacrifice. It's a privilege. Right, so we looked at the pressure, we looked at the privilege. Thirdly, to get to this privilege, to get to this, the purpose of this holiness is there. He needs to keep the standard of holiness to do his job, to be in God's presence. What is the purpose of the holiness of the priests? Look at the last verse we read in Leviticus 22. Not last verse, last paragraph, I guess, if you're in the NIV. Verse 31. Keep my commands and follow them. I am the Lord. Do not profane my holy name. I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. I am the Lord who makes you holy. Why do the priests need to be holy? What is the purpose for it? To show the Israelites that God is holy. There to be that standard. They meet that standard, and so when people, the regular Israelites, want to see what holiness looks like, they can look at the priests and say, oh, that's what holiness looks like. Paul says the same thing in his epistles. Follow me as I follow after Christ. He's standing in the place of the priest. He's saying, I'm keeping the standard of holiness. I am following the Lord. And so if you follow me, then we're going to the same place. You're going to be following the Lord too. And so that's what the priests are supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be leading God's people to see what holiness is. And for God's people to be holy. Right? God called his people in Exodus to be a nation of priests. So while all these standards of holiness are for the priests, it's really for all of Israel. So that Israelites will look at the priests and know where they're supposed to be headed, what their life is supposed to look like. That they're supposed to be holy as God is holy. And also, just ministering in God's presence needs to be, they need to be holy. It's just like when you go to a hospital. Right. When you go to the hospital, first person you meet, security guard or receptionist, how clean do they need to be? You just hope they wash their hands, when they shake your hand or if they, hand your ID over them. You don't want them to be really dirty. So hopefully, they're kind of clean. And then the nurses, you hope, are more clean, right? And then the doctors, you hope, are even more clean than that. And when you go in for surgery, you really, really hope the surgeons are super duper duper clean, right? You don't care the receptionists, are like, doing the soap up, like soap up super clean to, take your ID. You don't care about that. But you really hope that the doctor doing work on your insides is completely clean. And so this is kind of how it was with priests, right? The closer you are to God, the higher the standard for holiness is. And so the priests need to be holy because they are one step next to God. They are the ones ministering to God, providing the offerings and the sacrifices. And so they need to be super duper holy. Right? They're on the front lines of holiness, so to speak. So, we've gone through the pressure of holiness, the privilege of holiness, and the purpose of holiness for the priests. What does it mean for us? I think how convicting it is that, well, first of all, priests, what's the, the equivalent of priests in the church? It's, leadership. It's the pastors, the elders, it's the deacons. as your ministry leaders. And so there's a call in God's word for his leaders to display a level of holiness. So that just like Paul, we can say, you know, follow after me as I follow after Christ. That we're supposed to show everyone, you know, what a life, a Christian life lived out looks like. And so us leaders, we feel that weight, that pressure that the priests feel. But we also feel that privilege too. And then for all of us, right, not just the leadership, but everyone in the church, that standard of holiness applies. Because God is calling the church to be a people of priests. And so all of us are called to a standard. And so all of us should feel not only that pressure on our lives of, you know, every decision I make, everything I do needs to reflect God's holiness. And if we were to, you know, take a slice of our life, we should be able to, you know, have someone to, you know, look at our lives, what we're doing, our thinking, any time of the day, and be able to, you know, see God's holiness in that, in what we're doing, in what we're thinking. And it's a heavy weight. It means there's got to be stuff that we can't do, got to be stuff that we need to do, got to be stuff that we need to shy away from. There's a big weight on the Christian to follow after Christ. But as Livingston said, it's not a sacrifice. It is a privilege. This is, no one else gets to do this. This is part of our relationship with Christ. So this is our pressure, but it's also our privilege. The other application from this is the other obvious application of who Jesus is. That Jesus came to fulfill both the holy and perfect requirements of not only the priest, but also of the sacrifice. And Hebrews calls him the high priest. And to fill that role, he is perfect. That's why it's so important that in the Gospels we see Jesus lived a perfect life. It's not all about what Jesus did at the cross. If it was, God, you just sent Jesus down and like, poof, he's on the cross, and then poof, he's gone. But he needed to have an earthly life first because he needed to be that perfect priest, to live that perfect life. And then also to be that perfect sacrifice. But then if Christ is the perfect high priest, where does that leave us? I think this is what was encouraging for me this week as I looked at this passage. Well, the Bible uses a language, if with Christ in relation to church, is the church is Christ's bride, right? So if the church, if we Christians are the bride of Christ, and Christ is the high priest, we look at Leviticus and we see we are disqualified for marrying the high priest. We're disqualified. It says the high priest has to marry a virgin. No one defiled by prostitution or divorced has to be someone who is completely pure. And we know that we are not. When we sin, God calls it adultery. When we go after other things other than Christ, it's adultery. It's fornication. The language the Bible uses is prostitution for God's people when they go astray. And so We know who we are. We know what we've done. We know what our life is like. And we know we have this Jesus who loves us and wants to make us his own. He wants to be our husband, and we want to be his wife. But we look at the law and we say, we're disqualified. We can't marry him. We can't be his bride, and he can't be our husband. And yet the hope is found in that little phrase that constantly got repeated throughout the passage. That God said, I am the one who makes you holy. And so we flip over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. In the middle of verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. All those things that disqualifies us from a relationship with Christ, according to Leviticus, Christ himself takes care of. And it's foreshadowed in God saying, I am the one who makes you holy. And then we flip forward to the Gospels. Jesus is the one who makes us holy, who makes his bride, the one he wants to be with, holy and blameless. No matter all our sins in our past, no matter all our wickedness, Christ takes all that and makes us holy and spotless so we can be his own. We can be qualified to be the bride of the high priest. And not just an earthly high priest, but a high priest that is greater than any human being. Praise God. So I hope going through these two chapters of Leviticus, you felt some of the conviction, holiness, but also the encouragement. You may fail at the standard. You may come up dreadfully short. But God, in Christ, makes you holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these two chapters in Leviticus. And Lord, they do seem dry at first, but Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the richness of your word. We thank you for the standard that you set forth for your priests. And Lord, we know that that's the standard that you set for us as well. Lord, help us to feel that pressure, to feel that weight of the responsibility of being your people. But Lord, never let it be an overwhelming burden or a sacrifice. But Lord, remind us when our souls quail and when we want to give it up, when we think, is this worth it? To remind us of the privilege that we have in you. And encourage us, Lord. When we fall and when we are sinful, when our thoughts are just so far from you, Lord, encourage us that we have not been disqualified from being your own. For you have paid the price with your own blood on the cross to cleanse us, to sanctify us, and to make us holy. Oh, Father, help your church, your bride. Help us. To be acceptable for you. To be that precious bride that you have loved and called and have drawn to yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.